Tim, for that update. Community service update. Very cool. I cannot believe Autumn's been gone for 6 months. That's amazing. All right. Let's pray again. Father, I just pray that you help us to focus our hearts and our minds on your word as we come and we present ourselves before your word. We just pray, Lord, that you will enable us to hear, that we'll catch the drift of your scriptures and find our story in that. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now I got to transition from being the announcement dude to the teaching dude. That's not easy to do. But let me just ask you a question. Does anybody know what the largest living organism that we know of is? What's the largest living organism? I'll give you a hint. It's not a blue whale. What did you say? Giant squid. It's not a giant squid. What? Giant sequoia. You'd kind of think it would be that. It's not. Amazingly enough, everybody's guess is wrong. And I am going to tell you, I didn't hear it loud enough, so I'm pretty sure that I'm the only one who knows. It's a mushroom. Wow. Believe it or not, it's the honey fungus, and I'm not making this up, the humongous fungus. And that's how they refer to it. It's located in the National Forest in Oregon. It is almost 2.5 miles across, a singular organism. They discovered it in the 90s. The U.S. Forest Service was trying to figure out why all these trees were getting killed off in large numbers in this forest. And they discovered that this fungus was there. It's a singular organism, and it's almost entirely underground, except that it shoots up its fruit in the form of what looks like little yellow mushrooms. And the fungus is all attached to the same organism, and it spreads out like tendrils and wraps around the roots of trees and begins to steal their nutrients and kills them. And they believe that this thing is thousands of years old. And their theory is that one singular spore drifted into that forest and began this amazing onslaught of death in there. And while that's a fascinating bit of information, it also serves as a great illustration for something that Paul is going to be describing today about sin and death in the text that we're reading in Romans. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app with you, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans. And if you want to go to Romans chapter 5, that's where we'll be today. And just to give a quick recap about our progress so far as we've been going through this book, Romans, remember, is divided neatly into four sections. In the first section, chapters 1 through 4, was the story of how the world's gone wrong, how the world as we see it today is corrupted by sin and death. But he also talked about God's solution for that comes through Christ, and how God is providing redemption for this new humanity through this gift of grace and Christ's sacrifice. Now we're in another section, chapters 5 to 8, and Paul is describing what that new humanity is like, what the dynamic of this new humanity is. So last week, as we began chapter 5, Paul put the new humanity on display for us to look at, and he reinforced that this redemption was God's work from beginning to end. This is all about what God has done. We didn't bring anything to the table except our own ruin, much like a movie clip that was shown last week of Dead Man Walking. And God in that became the face of love for us. So the saving and the redeeming of the human race is done by God's grace alone. That's all that is in operation in that. And I thought Matt did a great job unpacking that for us last week. So in today's text, Paul backs up a little bit, and he puts all of this into the context of the narrative that he's been unfolding. Because remember, Romans really reads more like a narrative. Paul is telling stories in trying to share the gospel. In chapter 4, he talked about the common ancestor of those who believe God's promises. And he pointed towards Abraham, who was the father of Israel, but also the father of all of those who believe. And now today he's going to talk about the common ancestry of those who rejected God, the common answers, the common source for this rejection. And he's going to go to the very beginning of the story, and he's going to go to Adam. And what he's going to do is he's going to contrast Adam, who was a son of dust, with Jesus, who is the son of God. Adam's failure with Christ's faithfulness. Adam's sin, which got us into this mess, and Christ's sacrifice, which is the means by which we're rescued from this. So Adam's story really is our backstory. Whereas the story of Jesus is the story of our present and our future and ultimately our eternity. So if you're there in Romans 5, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. He said, when Adam sinned, this is Paul's, you know, kind of setting up the story here. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there wasn't yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who didn't disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. Paul begins with Adam's impact on the human race. Now, we know, like, if you're sitting here thinking, wait a minute, you know, Adam's getting the rap here. We know that Adam wasn't the only one in the story. I mean, Eve was there as well, and there was a snake. But Paul seems to use Adam as a sort of a shorthand in this for humanity's first rejection of God. He's just bringing us back to an origin point, and he's using Adam then as a shorthand. This is humanity's rejection of God. And he also makes it clear that this is kind of for the purposes of an argument. It's an easier contrast when you have one-to-one. You've got Adam over here, you got Jesus over here. And once again, Paul describes sin and death in a way that they're like characters that enter onto the stage of the human story, because he talks about sin and death entering in this way. Adam chose to try to be like God, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in so doing was banished from the tree of life. So sin entered the world and death followed right on its heels, and they hold the human race in captivity. That's the picture there. It's the, you know, of sin, and then the death is like a shadow right behind sin. And I actually drew a picture of all of that, but it was so creepy that I trashed it because I didn't want to creep everybody out. So you can just use your own imagination. So we need to understand death in the biblical usage of it here. It means three things when we talk about death. Death is talking about physical death in the Bible. It's talking about how, you know, our mortality. We all, you know, either succumb to some disease or problems, or we grow old and we die. But it's also talking about a spiritual death, talking about our separation from our Creator, which did something, which damaged us internally, spiritually, in a way that's hard to define, but clearly is at work. And then this spiritual death can then result in an eternal death, a final separation from the life of God, as the Bible describes it. So sin and death, this is what he's saying, sin and death dominated the human race from the time of Adam. The thing that comes out so clearly in Paul's case here is that since death is the result of sin, then death was never part of God's original intent for the human race, was never part of his intent for creation. You know, biologists will tell us, well, you know, that's just the way it works. I mean, things, you know, wear down and this is how it goes, and it's just a very natural process that's happening here. But I'll tell you something. We just had two memorials this last, you know, just recently for two different precious women who passed away here within our church. And there is nothing about death that feels natural or normal. There's nothing about it. In 23 years of preaching memorials, I have never yet gone away from that thinking, boy, that was great. That actually, you know, that felt right. I mean, it feels right only in that we comfort ourselves that there is hope beyond this scope. But in terms of the immediate effect on the people involved, there's nothing that feels right or good about that. Biologists, it's interesting. Biologists have theories about why we grow old and die. And I, you know, did very limited research on that, so I acknowledge my lack of education on this. But in the reading that I did, some biologists will say that our cells and our DNA get damaged over time until the total amount of change to that is too much for our systems to bear. And so that's why it is that we come to an end. That's why we age. That's why we die. Other biologists and geneticists propose that our genes determine how long it is that our bodies are going to live. One is quoted as saying, the truth is that almost all of the cells in our bodies have a finite lifespan. They are programmed to die one day. But as I was looking at it, as I understand it, There is no definitive explanation as to why we grow older, why we die. There's nothing like on the surface that's very obvious that we can point to and explain why it is that this happens to us. So Paul suggests that we got separated from the tree of life, that we left our creator. And when we did that, we left immortality. So Paul is arguing here in Romans that our experience of death is directly connected to humanity's rejection of God. He ties that in right there together. And Paul uses Adam as a progenitor, as an origin point for this, the ground source for this toxic state that we're born into. We're born into this. Once sin and death came on the stage, once they entered the world, it was like a toxin. It was like a virus that spread out. It's like a humongous fungus that we were talking about, taking over a whole forest, killing and robbing trees of what they need to survive. It's hidden for the most part, except the fruits of it emerge here and there. This is what we were born into. This was wrapped around us when we came into this world. That's how sin and death have corrupted this world. And you might be thinking, boy, I'm glad I came today. But I mean, it seems kind of bleak and dire. But remember, Paul is saying all of this stuff in order to set up a contrast, right? He's contrasting this. He takes us back to the creation story, and the themes of that story get repeated over and over again all through the Bible, but especially in Genesis 1 through 11. Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They try to become like God. And so they're sent into exile from Eden, and they're dominated by sin and ruin. Then the world becomes so corrupt that a flood is the result, and sin and death then result in this banishment from the world, this exile from the world via a flood. And then Noah is exiled in a boat for 40 days and 40 nights. And then so after that, humanity builds a tower in a further attempt to become God. And so their languages get confused, and they're separated, and they're sent into exile all over the world. That is the pattern. What I just said there, this disobedience, this rejection of God, and the subsequent exile is a repeated pattern through the entire Old Testament, rather. It just beats like a drum beat all the way through it. And so Paul is here, and he's banging the drum again, reminding us that all of humanity has been caught in this ongoing exile of rebellion and exile. That is until suddenly God steps into the story. And so we pick up, finishing up verse 14. Now Adam, Paul says, is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yet Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Paul's a good preacher. You just got to admit that. So we'll stop there for a moment. He's given us this dramatic narrative here. Sin and death stand triumphantly over the human race, holding us in bondage until we're finally extinguished. But then the hero steps onto this stage. And he begins by saying that Adam was a symbol. He was a type of the person who was to come, which means that the hero was just going to be the opposite of Adam. But like Adam, he was going to be the progenitor of a new state for humanity. He was going to be the ground source for something new that God was growing. And Paul wants us to appreciate the great imbalance between Adam and Jesus. Jesus, here's the thing, and I've mistakenly preached it this way before, but Jesus was not simply Adam 2.0. He wasn't just, a better version with some of the bugs worked out of the thing. This wasn't something that was just cleaning up the mess. This exceeded that by far in Paul's estimation and what it is that he's describing here in this text. N.T. Wright tells a story of a small fishing village in Europe where they hired a sculptor to come in and create a sculpture of a man who was very dear to that town who had formed their very first version of the Coast Guard. He's a guy who had years prior to that single-handedly gone out and rescued a lot of people during a storm when their ship was sinking. So anyway, he built this statue, and the townspeople loved it. They thought it was beautiful. They were so proud of it, they made it the centerpiece of their village. But then one night, a gang of young men, of vandals, came through, and they were vandalizing the town all over the place, and they particularly picked on that statue, and they spray painted over it, and they actually started kicking it and were able to dislodge it from its mount and knocked it over and broke a lot of pieces on that thing, and so it was a mess. And so the townspeople obviously were upset by this, but they were determined not to be defeated by this act of hatred, this act of violence. And so they asked the artist if he would come back and if he would repair that statue. But when the artist got back there and he looked at it, he says, "I can't repair this. I'm not going to be able to repair this. I'll do something better. I'll make it over again, but I'm going to use different materials. I'm going to use materials that can't be so easily brought down or destroyed." And so this is what he's saying in this. What Jesus has done is far more significant. He didn't just come in and clean up a mess. He made it right again so that it would never be ruined again. Paul gives us all these contrasts between Adam and Jesus. Through Jesus, we move from death into grace. In fact, he repeats that phrase twice in this section. In contrast to the death that came to us from Adam, even greater is the grace that comes through Jesus. And the whole contrast between the ruin that came down through Adam, humanity's bent towards disobedience, and the restoration that comes through Jesus is profoundly significant. The difference between them is profoundly significant. What Jesus has provided is far greater, far exceeds sin and death. And I'm going to tell you that we live in a world, and I have grown up in a world all of my life, where the power of sin and death is so readily evident. And it's so powerful. I mean, it's so powerful. It defines so many things about this world that I live in. And yet Paul is saying that's nothing compared to what it is that Jesus has brought into this world. In other words, the power of the gospel and the good news. So while death is directly tied to humanity's rejection of God, our experience of redemption is the direct result of Christ's faithfulness, of his sacrifice on our behalf. And this is the thing. Jesus' role in God's plan to make all things new is central. I mean, it is central to it all. Jesus is how we as fallen human beings go from death to life. Paul states that as explicitly and clearly as he can. He is the means by which we go from victim to being a victor, from being a sinner to actually being defined as a saint. That's how Paul describes us all through the New Testament. This is all the work of Jesus. This isn't what we did. And see, it's still part of Paul's argument from the first part of the chapter. This is God's free gift, which we receive by placing our faith in Jesus. Our experience of redemption is not dependent on our awesome, really good religious works that we're able to do. Our experience of redemption is not based on how faithfully we've been able to keep up and do this so well after we believed. Our experience of redemption is not the result of some emotional experience that we have during a church service or anything else. It is the result of Christ's faithfulness alone. It always has been, it always will be. It's always about Christ. And any time we get into the pattern of attempting to find wholeness or redemption through anything other than Jesus is actually a miscue. It's actually just a repeat of Adam's folly, of seeking transcendence some other way than the way that God has provided to us. Anytime that we get in there and we decide we're gonna earn this place with God through what it is that we do, or we're gonna show God that we're so awesome and there's really a good reason why he brought us into his kingdom, anytime that we're trying to do these things, we're actually falling right into step with the folly of Adam, with the mess that was made by that. Paul is trying to make it as clear as he can. Jesus stands alone in this thing. Jesus is the hero. He's the one who brought this all together for us and provided us the redemption. His power is the power that transcends sin and death. It's his power that we lean on and hold on to. And as we learned last week, this isn't just, you know, this doesn't mean, and our temptation, and so we'll just, you know, our temptation is to think like that. You know, our initial salvation, well, that's a free gift, of course. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for me, but now I got to get busy, you know, and Jesus is coming back, so I got to look busier still. But, you know, we have this idea that, you know, I've got to earn my place in this. He was so nice to save me, and now I got to do my thing. But Jesus was and is and will continue to be our means of redemption. And so our challenge, and I'm going to say probably the greatest challenge that we face as followers of Jesus, is to believe that, is to hold on to that and actually really believe that about ourselves, believe that about others, to return to that faith again and again and again. Rich Mullins had a song years and years ago that I just loved so much. And one of the lines was, if I stand, let me stand on the promise that you'll see me through. But if I fall, let me fall on that grace that first brought me to you. And that's the whole idea. We got to come back to that again and again and again. And remember, it was by grace that I was saved, through faith, not of works. This isn't about how well I do this or how well I don't do this. This is about God's love that is exceedingly greater than the power of sin and death. I think some of us sometimes just need to take a deep breath and remind ourselves. Tell yourself, hey, God's not mad at you. We're redeemed and kept by Christ's faithfulness. If our salvation depended on our own faithfulness, who would make it? We'd be toast. And again, got to always qualify. This doesn't mean that our choices don't matter or that anything goes. Obviously, God wants what's best for us. He's going to talk about that in the next chapter. Do we continue on, you know, do we continue on doing the things that were destroying us? And he's like, well, no, why would we do that? So God wants to bring out what's best in us. He wants to restore us as well as redeem us. But that work of reshaping us and those choices that we make, those are not the things that determine our place with God. Jesus alone does that. Jesus alone determines our place with God. Okay, well, let's read these last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Paul's revisiting something that he touched on earlier as we were reading. You know, he's dividing the story of humanity between Adam and Jesus. And by doing that, by dividing the story, taking the story from Adam all the way out to Jesus, well, for his Jewish readers, they think he's leaving something out. I mean, what would the Jewish readers be wondering what he's going to talk about? The law, right. Yeah, that's nice, you know, Adam, Jesus, but don't forget, Paul, Moses was right in the middle of that thing. That's pretty important. The law was there. Now, he mentioned this back in 13. He actually, it's hilarious the way he writes this out. He interrupts his own train of thought. You know, he's got so much he's got to try to get out, kind of like the way I feel today. But anyway, he's got so many things he's got to try to get out. He interrupts himself. And so let's go back to what he said there in verse 13. He said, yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it wasn't counted as sin because there wasn't yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who didn't disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. So he's quickly pointing out that sin and death were still at work way before there was even a law to violate. You know, Adam had one thing, you know, hey, eat everything you want. Stay away from that one tree. I can count on you, buddy. You can do that. And then, you know, of course, the whole thing falls apart because it's the one, you know, thing that he wasn't supposed to do. And of course, he's going to do it. And people, you know, were still suffering under the domination of sin and death, even though they didn't have some specific or explicit commandment from God. They weren't breaking a specific commandment. So he's saying this is a force that God unleashed. This is something at work here. It's something even beyond, you know, even the individual choices that are being made. And he completes his thought in verse 20. The law was given as just a way of revealing this sin that was at work. That's what he was saying up there in verse 20. I should put it back up there so you can see what he was saying in that. The law was given so people could see how sinful they were. So we need to keep in mind how the Jewish people understood the law, because that's kind of important. In the time of Paul, they would have agreed with everything that Paul has said so far. I mean, pretty much everything that Paul has said has come from the Torah. So, you know, they would have said, yeah, of course, Adam fell, the effect on the human race. Yes, I'm with you the whole way. But what they had come to believe was that when Israel had been given the law by Moses, that was God's means of setting out a new humanity. They believed that that law was the thing that demarked them then from the rest of the world. That law was the thing that was the pathway, the means by which they would bring an end to this exile that they'd known. God gave the law to obey, and when Israel finally fully obeyed it, it would bring about this long-awaited restoration, and they would know the fulfillment that God had promised through the prophets. But Paul offers a very different look at the role of the law. And then we can extrapolate that to any religious code or demand for moral regulation. Those things are not the cure. The law was never meant to be the cure. Any kind of religious system we create can never, ever be the cure. It only increases awareness of the problem. It only highlights the reality of how sin is at work. All it does is help us see below ground and see the humongous fungus that's running out. The law acted like something very similar to the optical illusion of this painting here. It looks one way to the naked eye, but it looks completely different through colored lenses. The lenses don't change anything about the painting. All they do is help us see the painting in a different way. It reveals it differently. That's what the law was revealing. So before the law, the idea of sin was vague. It was very poorly defined to anybody. But the law brought our plight into sharper focus. It revealed the depth of our sin and put on display our inability to save ourselves. See, I'm someone, I don't believe, when God provided the old covenant law, he wasn't laying out all these things that help us define him necessarily. He wasn't trying to, you know, highlight all the things that were really important to him. You know, I don't like mixing fabrics or things like that. He wasn't trying to do that. He was putting on display our natural bent to disobey anything God says to do. It wouldn't matter what was in that law. If God told us to do it, we weren't going to do that. I got to do my own thing. That's what the law was able to provide for us, a realization about what has happened to us, how deeply entwined in the tendrils of this toxin that we are. So Paul again points out God's plan, and his plan all along was not to overcome sin by giving a law that was going to regulate sin. That's not how God ever intended to deal with sin. His plan all along was to drown sin in a waterfall of grace. In fact, in his comparison, Paul states that sin was abounding and people sinned more and more, it says in the NLT. But the Greek, it's one word and it means that sin was overflowing. So, you know, you put your cup under the sink, you turn it on, and the water's flowing over. That's what you're saying. Sin was like this. It just kept on coming. It kept flowing over. But then Paul says, but in contrast to that, God's grace is abundant still. And the thing about it, and it's funny because in the Greek, a lot of scholars say that clearly Paul was just kind of groping around looking for a word, some way to be able to express this. And it looks like he may have made up a word to do this, because in the Greek, it's hyperabounds. It comes from the Greek word hyper, which means hyper or superabounds. So he's saying, you know, it'd be like, you know, sin is doing this, but grace is doing this. But you can't write that in words. But that's the idea behind it. And I love how the Message paraphrases this section. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Paul is wanting to wow us here. And what it is that he's describing about grace, he wants us to grasp something that really is amazing, something that makes the good news so good. And that is that we experience eternal life because God's grace is uncontainable. We don't experience eternal life because we were good enough. We don't experience eternal life because we pulled it off somehow. We only experience it because God's grace on the move is something that nobody can bottle up or move aside. And he's adamant here. Sin, like I said, certainly is a powerful force. I mean, you can't turn on the news. You can't even look around in this world without seeing how sin has brought ruin to this world in powerful ways, in ways that make us sit back and think, how can we ever fix this? How can this ever be turned around again? How can we even address it? And of course, that's us locked in our own, you know, human short-sightedness and our own political solutions. But he's talking about, you know, this sin has brought ruin to this world, but better laws, like religious codes and rules, they're not going to change that. Trying to regulate sin doesn't do anything but keep us fixated on sin. And that's a reality. We've got to kind of let soak in on that. You ever think about how much time we spend, probably an inordinate amount of time, thinking about sin? Like our own sins or the sins of others or the sins of culture or the sins of government? As the church in America, for the last 30 or more years, we've spent so much time identifying and condemning sins in our culture. You know, when I was a kid, it was rock and roll. As you get on, it's on and on. All these different things. We just spend all this time. We got to identify all these sins and point out all of these sins. And so 30 or more years, we've been doing that as a church. And we've been pretty dang good about it, about identifying everybody as being sinful and get away. And what has it resulted in? Like, look around. How is this culture doing, huh? A lot better, right? No more sin, right? How would you say maybe it's gotten worse? Do you think maybe there's a correlation in that somewhere? Do you think maybe we've actually just done exactly what Paul said the law does? Identify sin and exacerbate it and make it abound? Maybe instead of spending so much time condemning people, maybe if we spend more time connecting people to this amazing grace that's the only real cure for sin anyway, according to Paul. I think we need to spend less time condemning our own sins in our own lives. How much time do we spend rolling over sin? Now, I'm not talking about areas where we get challenged and convicted and changes have to be made in our lives. But beyond that, I think we spend a lot of time rolling over all of those things. And Paul is making it as clear as he can, even in our darkest hour. Even in a time of weakness and failure, the worst. Think back through the week. Think back through the month. What's your failure? Where did you stumble? What did you do? Maybe nobody else in the room would ever know what you did. And it hangs there and you could think about it. And maybe in the aftermath of whatever it was, that sense of shame or whatever. That, Paul says, right there, in that moment, God's hyperabounding grace is there. Flowing and overflowing us. God's grace exceeds our sins. Paul said that we're sin stacked up one after another, failure after failure, as high as the eye can see. He's saying that God's grace goes way up beyond that. And I've said it before because I believe Paul is saying it here, but we cannot out-sin the grace of God. It can't be done. His grace is too great for that. And here's the thing, you know, so And maybe I can almost feel it. People inside are wanting me to qualify that statement. You know, well, I cannot sin. What are they all going to do? You know what? I'm not going to qualify it because Paul doesn't qualify it till next chapter. So come back next week and I'll give you a qualification. But I'm going to say as loudly and as clearly and as faithfully to you as I can, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. It cannot be done. His grace exceeds the power of sin and death. And I will not denigrate the grace of God to try to say that sin somehow is going to undo what God has done through his precious blood of his son. And people will fail. And I experience this with people as I talk to people. People will fail and want to run and hide from God. You know, I blew it. I can't. Well, let's pray. Oh, I can't pray right now. I just got to get some things straightened out. I'll pray. It's whatever. And it's just like Adam in the garden. God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam, he was hiding, right? Why was he hiding? Does anybody remember why? He was naked. He said, I can't come out. I'm naked right now. And God gave this profound reply to him. Who told you you were naked? Whoever said that to you? The knowledge of good and evil apart from a knowledge of God is what said that. Said that they were naked. They had reason for shame. That they needed to hide themselves from their creator God. But God never told them that. God never said that, ever. In fact, right in their darkest moment, who's standing outside the bush? It's God. His grace superabounding, overflowing even in that moment. People will lament saying, I've just fallen from grace. You can't fall from grace. You can only fall into it because there's no boundaries. There's no shore on that ocean. There's no envelope to that thing. I'm telling you, if you could brush against it just once, it would change everything. It would change your perception. And all I got is words, and man, they fall short. But no matter how many failures we stack up, his grace goes higher still. No matter how far we think we may have fallen, his arms are still underneath us. And I know, again, Rob, you're on about grace again. He's always on grace. Somebody once said, you're in this hyper-grace thing. And they said that like as if hyper-grace was a bad thing. And yet Paul just said, I'm telling you, this is the good news. This is the good news. And our challenge, as 21st century American Christians who are faced with these weird upheavals in the evangelical church, our challenge is to cut through that static and remain faithful to this good news, to remain faithful to this grace, to Jesus Christ who purchased our salvation, who bought for us what we couldn't get for ourselves. We need to remain faithful to what the good news really is. Sin and death, that's the legacy of Adam. We're done with that. Religion as sin management, all that's going to ever do is reveal just how bad the problem is. It's just going to amplify things and make it worse. Only Jesus, through his faithful sacrifice for us and our trust in his grace, can truly deliver us from sin and death and give us eternal life. Eternal life, the best kind of life that we can have. That is a life free from shame and guilt, a life where we know that we're valued, that we have meaning and purpose, and then that life never ends, goes on and never ends. So let's hold on. Let's be faithful to that news. Let's be faithful to the gospel as Paul is revealing it to us here. Let's be faithful to that. Let's not let go of that. Let's not religion or culture or politics or any of these things rip that away from us. The good news that grace superabounds in the face of any sin or failure. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand up with me, please. Sorry, I got excited. I don't mean to do that. No. Don't do that. If we're applauding for God, that's cool. But I don't know, it happens and I don't mean for it to. So, Father, we just pray that you, Father, we just pray that you minister these truths to us. Help us, God, help us. Everything conspires and works against your grace. Even so often in the church, We're as these human beings, we stumble around this, we wrestle with this. Help us receive your grace, Father, in tangible ways. Give us encounters with your grace that realigns our understanding, that reshapes our lives into the pattern that you intended. We sing about your amazing love. Father, help us to breathe that love in and express that love out in the world where you've placed us. Holy Spirit, do that work in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, break chains and heal hearts and minds and draw us that much closer to you and that much closer to home. And we pray these things, Lord, because of who Jesus is and in the authority of his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. And if you need prayer for anything, we'll be glad to pray with you. We've got a prayer team here, Shirley and others. And we'll see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.